Shall we pray for a moment? Lord, thank you for the gift of your word, the good gift of your promises in Scripture. As we try to unpack it right now, please be with me. Please help me to speak into the goodness of your word, try to understand it. Anything that I say that is a fair reflection of what you're trying to say in your word, please allow that to bear fruit. Allow people to hear and listen. Anything that I say that's not of your word that might be unhelpful, please just allow that to pass by. But please be with us this evening as we try to unpack your brilliant word. We pray. Amen. We've been learning throughout the book of Titus primarily about two things. Firstly, we've seen the importance of teachers and leaders in the church who know the truth and are willing to teach the truth. Secondly, we've seen the importance of the doctrine of the Christian life, again as John Frame calls it, the importance of knowing what it means to live a distinct life of a Christian and follow in that life. Both of these are good things. Both of these are essential things. The gift of Christian leaders and the gift of a changed life are absolutely essential to the life of the church and are absolutely essential to a full view of the gospel. And yet, neither of these are the gospel. And we need to be clear about this. Yes, to be a Christian is to have church leaders. Yes, to be a Christian is to have a changed life. And both of these things are a part of the gospel, but neither of these things are the gospel. What then is the gospel? Paul in this passage is going to bring us right back to the basics. He's going to remind us what Christianity is. We can have religious leaders. Every religion has religious leaders. We can have a moral system. Every religion has a moral system. What does Christianity offer? What is the gospel? Why is it important? Why should it matter to us? Well, Paul's going to remind us what it is that is different with Jesus. He's written in this letter a lot about church leaders, which is a good thing. He's written a lot about the Christian life. Again, a good thing. But Paul feels like he cannot end this letter without drawing Titus back to the basics. What is it that Jesus offers that the Buddha can't offer, that Muhammad can't offer, that no other name under heaven can offer? What is it? Perhaps in order to better understand what Paul is saying, we should look at the structure of the passage, verses 1 to 15. We start in verses 1 to 2 with Paul continuing to encourage Titus in what the Christian life should look like. We'll look at that in a moment. In verse 3, however, all of a sudden Paul begins to give an explanation as to why the Christian life is so important, how it is a departure from the life we used to live. In verses 4 to 7, Paul explains how we have been lifted from our former state. There's then a link in verse 8. If we have been lifted from our previous state, then we ought to live the life God would have us live. This then goes on into continuing encouragement on what the Christian life should look like. Finally, in verse 12 to 15, we have the closing remarks. Starting in verse 1 then. Paul reminds Titus to encourage those under him to be obedient to governing authorities and to be ready for every good work. From there, he goes on to talk about not speaking evil in verse 2, avoiding quarrels, being gentle, and showing courtesy. Now, at this point, this might seem like a bit of a shopping list. It doesn't seem like there is a unifying concept within this list of what it means to be a Christian. However, it is important to recognise that these are all facets of the Christian life. Therefore, we should look at them and consider them for a moment. Paul says in verse 1, we should be submissive to rulers and authority. To be a Christian means recognizing and obeying legitimate authority. The Bible is not trying to do away with secular government. The Bible recognizes secular government as a gift that God has given to protect us, to keep us safe, and to make sure that society properly functions. Government is one of God's good gifts. That might not seem the case all the time. Governments aren't perfect, they are human. But they are God's good gift. That means that unless the law compels you to sin, you should obey the law. If the law says that you cannot be a Christian or live the life a Christian should live, then in that circumstance, and only that circumstance, the Christian should break the law. In any other circumstance, though, the Christian is taught to obey the law. That is part of recognizing God's good gift. It's also a part of putting the gospel in good repute by being law-abiding citizens. Christians should not deliberately speed. Christians should not download pirated media. Why? Because obeying the law, even in those relatively minor ways, is part of the Christian life. Similarly, Christians should be careful of what they say. We see that in verse 2. Don't speak evil. Don't quarrel. Be gentle. Show courtesy. These are all about how we speak. The Bible places great importance on how we speak. Look at James 3, 9-10, for example. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. How we speak to each other matters in the Christian life. When you speak to others, are you aware of the impact of your words? Do you speak with courtesy and love? Or are you not interested in how your words can hurt others? These are all important questions in the Christian life. But the question remains, why does this matter? Is this what Christianity is all about? Is this all Jesus offers? Good works? Well, I'd imagine most of you want to say no. I'd imagine Titus would have said no if I asked him that question. But still, Paul wants to draw Titus back to the basics. Even though Titus already knows the basics, Paul recognizes that Titus, as a mature Christian, will still never be too mature for the gospel. He still needs to be reminded of the gospel. Marinate in the gospel. Find his freedom in the gospel. Linger in the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, we're going to find out. Verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. What's Paul talking about? Before he was talking about what it means to be a Christian life. Now he's saying that we used to be foolish and disobedient. What's the connection here? Well, this is one of those times in which the NIV, the translation we're using, falls slightly short. There's something within the verse that gets lost in translation. Paul uses the Greek word gar at the start of verse 3. It's not a complex word. In this context, it just means he's giving an explanation. It's like saying because or for. In fact, the ESV, which is objectively the most superior translation in the world, a slightly more literal translation, puts the start of the verse like this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and so on. In other words, Paul is explaining why it is so important to live the Christian life. That's the connection. Paul is explaining. He's explaining why the Christian life is so important. Why? Why then is it so important for us to live the Christian life? Is it because we're good people and need the Christian life to help us to be even better? No. Is it because we need to be good in order to meet God's standard? No. In fact, not only no, almost the opposite of those things. Paul doesn't say we're good people. He says we used to be foolish, disobedient, slaves to passions. He says we were filled with malice and hatred. All of a sudden we're very far away from this idea that we're good people. So it can't be that we're good people. Why then do we need the Christian life? Maybe it's to make us right with God. If we're such bad people, as Paul claims, maybe we need good works, good deeds, so that God can forgive us. Well, no. That's not it either. Look at verse 4. Does Paul start talking about the things we need to do? Is that how Paul thinks we should deal with our sin? By how we should behave? No. Paul's first inclination isn't to talk about what we can do for God, but what God can do for us. Verse 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. So it's exactly the opposite of what we might expect. Christianity at its heart is not about what you can do for God. Christianity at its heart is about what God has done for you. And we're beginning to get to why the Christian gospel offers something that no other religion can offer. Every other religion in the world involves either finding inner peace or enlightenment, or else it is about attaining God's favour through an obedient life. Every other religion in the world is about what we can do for God. Christianity and Christianity alone is about what God has done for us. As a matter of fact, we're quite fortunate that Christianity is about what God has done for us and not what we can do for God. Why? Because look again at verse 3. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were malicious. We were evil. That sounds like someone thoroughly unequipped to do anything to earn God's favour. We are fortunate, therefore, that there is nothing we need do to earn God, because there's nothing we could possibly do to earn God. Question remains, however, how? How does God save me? If I am as wicked as verse 3 suggests, if I am as incapable of earning God as verse 3 suggests, well then, how can God save a sinner like me? Well, verse 4 goes on. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. How is God able to save us? Through the work of the Trinity. The Father is working to save me. How does He do it? He sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then doesn't just heal me. He doesn't just change me. He gives me rebirth and renewal. If I want to be saved, I must be born again. I must be made new. And that is not something that a moral code could ever do for me. A moral code can make me look good on the outside, but on the inside, I'd still be dead. A moral code alone, without the work of the Holy Spirit, is like perfuming a corpse. It makes it more pleasant on the outside, but the inside is still dead. That is why we need the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian isn't about a set of moral codes. It isn't about looking good on the outside. It isn't about being an upstanding citizen. My goodness, we need something vastly more drastic than that. You need to be born again. And only the Holy Spirit of the living God can do that. But he can't do that on his own. He needs someone to come before him. Look again at verse 6. The Holy Spirit, whom he, the Father, poured generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And here we get to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit can renew you, and you need renewal. You need to be born again. But that's not the whole equation. The triune God saves you. The Father sends the Holy Spirit to give you new life. But you still need the Son to do a work before the Holy Spirit could come into the world. There's something left that you still need. What is it? Look at the next verse, verse 7. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So as we saw in verse 5, we need to be born again. But we need more than that. We need to be justified. What does that mean? It means we need to be made right with God. God is a judge, and we're sat in the dock. God has looked at our sin and has found us guilty. We need some way of him finding us innocent. We need to be made right with him. We need to be justified. We need forgiveness from sin, that sin that we saw in our passage back in verse 3. Sin isn't just doing naughty things. Sin is rebellion against God. And a holy God cannot look at sin. So if you want to get right with God, you need someone to deal with the problem of sin. Why can't we meet God's standards? Why will our own good works never work? Why can't we work our way up to heaven? It's because of sin. We need someone to deal with the problem of sin, and that's exactly what Jesus does. On the cross of Calvary, dying there on that cross, what was it that Jesus did? Did Jesus display his love for humanity by taking on human suffering? Is that how the cross saves us? No, at least not entirely. Did Jesus triumph over evil by ransoming his life to Satan for the sins of the whole world? Is that what happened? No. What is happening on the cross is far graver than any of that. But we need to understand it, to understand why Jesus is necessary to make us right with God. Paul says this in Galatians 3:13. Yes. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. How is Jesus able to free us from the problem of sin? By taking the curse from us. By becoming a curse for us. On the cross, the punishment for sin was taken by Jesus. Now imagine us in that dock. God the judge looks at our sin and declares us guilty. What does Jesus do at that point? He takes that guilty verdict and he places it on himself. We are the truly guilty ones. But Jesus takes the verdict and says, no, punish me. I have become the curse. I have become the guilty one. And so God's punishment for sin goes on Jesus. That is why the cross is the absolute center of all Christianity. It is because on the cross, the Son of God takes our guilty verdict and he puts it on himself. And where are we left? Jesus has taken the guilt. What happens to us? If Jesus takes our guilt, we are free to take Christ's righteousness. That way, just as God on the cross looks at Jesus and sees our sin, so too he looks at us and he sees Christ's righteousness. So once we have made that exchange with Christ, Christ takes our guilt, we take his righteousness. God the judge looks at our sin and he sees that the punishment has already been paid by Jesus on the cross. The sin is no more. It's done. It is finished. And what does God look at when he sees us in the dock? He sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And the judge's mallet comes down. The judge has made his decision. The verdict is innocent. The verdict is perfectly righteous. The sinner is justified. And that is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. And that is the beating heart of this passage, just as much as it is the beating heart of all saving Christianity. Paul isn't evangelizing, remember. Paul isn't giving the gospel to someone who doesn't know it yet. Paul is giving the gospel to someone who has already been changed by the gospel. He's talking to a mature Christian. He's talking to a bishop, no less. He's not evangelizing. He's discipling. But even in the midst of discipling a mature Christian, Paul wants to go back to the basics. What is the gospel? It is that we have been justified by the Son, renewed by the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the will of the Father. The gospel isn't about what we can do. It's about what God has done for us. Don't ever think you've outgrown the gospel. Titus hadn't. You need to keep going back to the gospel again and again and again. You have not saved yourself. Your salvation is secure because it rests in another. When you grow in the Lord, when you triumph over sin, see the weight of sin being removed from you, where do you go in that moment? You go back to the cross, back to the gospel. But then you trip up. You've sinned. You've lived the life a Christian shouldn't live. You feel like a hypocrite and a fake and a phony. You feel like you need to withdraw and put yourself in the sin bin before you go back to God. Do you put yourself back in the sin bin? No. Where should you go instead? Without a moment's notice, you go back to the cross. You go back to the gospel. The gospel is the foundation of all your evangelism. So too, the gospel is the foundation of all your discipleship. What words of comfort should you bring to mature Christians in any walk of life? It's this. Salvation is a gift. Christ alone justifies. The Holy Spirit brings new life. Christian, you do not outgrow the basics. Linger in the basics. Do your soul the favour of sitting under the cross and resting under the gospel. Salvation is a gift for you. Continue with me to verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. Again, Paul is trying to remind Titus of the gospel. But he is also encouraging Titus to always go back to the gospel in his own ministry. Stress these things to those under your pastoral care. Verse 8 goes on. So that those who have been trusted in God, who have trusted in God, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So Paul doesn't see turning back to the gospel, going back to the basics, as something you do instead of devoting yourself to what is God. Resting in the gospel of God's grace is not counterproductive to good works. Far from it. Resting in the gospel of God's grace is the beginning of good works. We need to linger in the cross so that we can do what is good. Let that be the impetus for the Christian life, the gospel. And Paul continues, almost into superlatives. The end of verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. He's talking about the Christian life. The Christian life is excellent. The Christian life is profitable. A moment ago, Paul was talking about the gospel. Now he's talking about the Christian life. For Paul, the gospel and the Christian life are not things to be held in tension. If you want the Christian life, if you want good works, you start with the gospel. That's where good works come from. The gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from good works, is the beginning of a life of good works. And Paul, the apostle of grace himself, is not against good works. Far from it. He sees them as superlative. They are excellent. They are profitable for everyone. Moving naturally from the gospel to good works, Paul continues to encourage Titus in the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian leader. But remember, this is all the natural continuation of the gospel. Good works are not a departure from the gospel, so long as we don't get the gospel confused with good works. But Paul goes on, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. It's difficult to tell what Paul is talking about here, but perhaps that's by design. We're not to see these words as reflecting one particular controversy, but foolish controversies in general. Why does Paul mention this? Well, Paul is talking about the tendency of false teaching to warp Christian life, to warp Christian doctrine and Christian teaching, and create pointless controversies. Controversies that may be related to genealogies. Who's related to who? Or maybe related to the law. What is or is not permitted. It's possible this verse is meant to compare the bad fruit of false teaching with the good fruit of sound doctrine that we saw back in verse 8. Verse 8, with all of those superlatives. In verse 9, Paul shows that false teaching, whilst turning away from the gospel, creates pointless controversies. And we see that all the time. Think of the overtly racist controversy within Mormonism before 1978 over whether black people could become full members of the Mormon Church. Think of the controversy among Jehovah's Witnesses over things like blood transfusions. Think of the deep anxiety our Roman Catholic and Anglo-Catholic friends have over properly venerating the Eucharistic elements. False teaching or bad teaching leads to pointless and warped controversies. How should Titus address such people? With grace. This is where the gospel comes in. Verse 10. Warn such a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. The response should be a response of grace. However, the need for Titus to disavow false teaching does continue, continuing in verse 10. After that, have nothing to do with him. Paul doesn't mean that Titus should shun false teachers, but Titus should distance his ministry from those who promote false teaching and pointless controversies. This is touching upon the points Paul made earlier, back in chapter 1. But the point here is that this is not a departure, but a continuation in the gospel. Yes, the Christian life is important, but it is to be shaped around the gospel. Similarly, look for a moment in verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Even though these are the closing remarks, we still need to see this in light of the gospel. Why does Paul encourage the church to do this? Because good works are the continuation of the gospel. So what is the center of the message here? It's this. The Christian life which we've been learning about over the course of the last few weeks, is not a departure from the gospel. It's not what you do when you've grown up and no longer need the gospel. It's not what you do when you've... You never outgrow the gospel, rather. What is the Christian life, then? It is the beginning of the Christian life. It's what starts the Christian life off, the gospel. It's what makes the Christian life persevere. It's what you turn to be encouraged in the Christian life. And it's what completes the Christian life. Look again at the end of verse 7. It's the work of Jesus that brings the hope of eternal life, not our good works. The gospel, therefore, is the completion of the Christian life. For those who listen to this message and know the gospel already, what should the application be? It's this: linger in the gospel. No matter how mature in Christ you think you are, go back to the basics. That's what Titus is doing. That's what Titus should encourage others to do. Do yourself the favour of remembering the basics of the gospel and lingering in it. But any time I preach on the gospel, I always have to be conscious there might be someone listening to me who has not accepted the gospel. Perhaps you're as big a rebel against God as they come. Or perhaps you've been going to church all your life, but you think Christianity is all about being a good person. Either way, if you are not trusting in the simple gospel, unless you trust that Jesus alone has paid the penalty for you, then you have not accepted Jesus. If you're in that situation, may I encourage you to talk to someone. Talk to Simon. Talk to me. Because Jesus offers life. He alone can reconcile you to the Father. If you are not trusting in him tonight, then you do not have peace with God. But now, even now, trust in him and live. And so we pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that there is nothing that we need to do to earn your favour, because there's nothing that we could do to earn your favour. Thank you instead that you have saved us by your grace alone. Thank you that you lead us in paths that are right, that are healthy, that are good, that ensure our flourishing. Thank you that you use weak vessels, flawed vessels, to grow your kingdom. And so we pray that you could continue in that work. Grow your kingdom and bring more people to a knowledge of your Son, we pray. Amen.